If you would now, as we come to the main event, the opening of God's Word, would you please take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 16. We might call it the volume 2 of the Gospel of Luke, being that of Luke being the author of both, and the continuation of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ from his birth through his ascension and the early history of the New Testament church. And we come to this section now, as you know, as we're over halfway through, and this is the time when we see the fulfillment of what Jesus had given instruction to the disciples before he ascended, and that is that you are to be witnesses of me unto the world. Ultimately, it's in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, and how that the spread of the gospel is going to go out from Jerusalem. The spread of the gospel, which had been, in a sense, the main event was through the nation of Israel, ethnic Israel, but then Jesus, at this time, now the gospel goes unto the Gentiles, and how that this is going to be that great expanse, and basically does explain why and how are we here today in 2018. It's ultimately because of the things that we read here as recorded in the book of Acts. We also know this book to be a book of transition. So there's some things within it that we do not believe would be continuation until what we should see today. But they do have their place in the book of Acts to give a confirmation of what exactly happened back then and to confirm what was going on. That we also notice that the special sign gifts that were demonstrated in the apostolic age were done as the gospel would spread in different ways. So we have it, basically on the day of Pentecost. We have it as it would spread and go out in different ways through some of the events that happened. And here, what we're going to read today, that the preaching within the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul in this little place called Philippi, and how that the word of God was going to be confirmed, because this was pure Gentile preaching. There was a small Jewish group, and we looked at a Jewish conversion last week. Today we're going to look at a completely Gentile conversion, and there's going to be a particular kind of a sign gift that's made mention of in the midst of all of this. But it is the beginning of the expansion and the movement of the local church in history and in Europe, geographically. The theme of the conference that some of us went to over at Legionnaire Ministry, the theme of it was called the Awakening, or Awakening. Now, that may be a bit of a different kind of a phrase that might fall upon your ears. You may just think about that you awakened this morning. It's not that. It isn't just to wake up from sleep. Well, really, in a sense, it is. When you make it, but it would be a metaphoric use, it is not talking about waking up from physical sleep. But an awakening, if your mind would happen to go to like the Great Awakening or the Second Awakening, what happened here in the United States, but also as it might, you might get a little bit more historical and think of Europe in the awakening over in Wales. Over in England and so forth, and some of the awakening that happened there. You might think of names such as George Whitefield. On a Calvinistic line, you would have the Wesleys, John and Charles, more on a more of an Arminian kind of a thing, but good guys, and that preached the word. But it was a movement when God would move and bring a tremendous awakening. Arise thou that sleepest, and and this idea of that there's a renewal, a new call. And so this concept of awakening is seen in that way. We would use another word, which happened more into this, the previous century, and that was the term revival, when great revivals would come along. And these revivals that happened, I'll show a little bit of my preference here and some of my theology, that a genuine revival, when it happened, was when God sovereignly and unsought for, although prepared for by God's saints, by prayer and seeking God in his word, that God moved sovereignly and there was a tremendous awakening, or that there was a revival. It wasn't something that you scheduled an evangelist come in and you hold a week or two, and then you say, we're going to have revival at Fellowship Baptist Church next week. Yeah, you can't do that. A revival in the biblical or the concept of the biblical concept of awakening, it's not something that you schedule. It's something that you participate in, but it is a sovereign act of God when God moves. And there are different kinds of awakening. For example, there is an awakening of local churches. And so there are times when, and they talked about this on the conference, that historically there may be some places where the coldness of the departing of Scripture, or even a dead orthodoxy, where people become, they believe the right things, but it's just very rote, very routine, not anything that is emotional. Now what's interesting is biblical revivals always come and address the brain first. And these things are based upon the Word of God and so forth. And we heard of that being discussed at the conference. But it does involve the emotion. And sometimes there are tremendous emotions. I don't know where the quote was or how it all came about. But it's the idea that if you really get a grip of what God has done to you as a sinner, your emotions will be invoked. And if they aren't, you might want to question the genuineness of your conversion. Now, that doesn't mean everyone is going to just break down and cry and revel and all that. But if you are not gripped by the power of God, that's why we sang some of those songs. We sing the mighty power of God, that the nations ring, that all nature sings. Oh yeah, I got saved from my sin. I was going to hell, but now I'm going to heaven. I get to worship God. If that doesn't grip you, you need to wake up. You need to have God, the Holy Spirit, move upon your heart and to say, continue to have this be a reality in my life. We have way too much the kind of preaching that tries to pull emotion out of people rather than praying that God will move and God demonstrates it. You show me a man or a woman or a child broken by his sin, it ought to affect his tear ducts. It ought to affect his heart, and definitely it ought to affect his life. And so the awakening is that kind of a thing. And so it's a sovereign move of an almighty, powerful God upon the soul of people. And it can happen in a local church. And so revival can break out in a local church. That's really cool when that happens. I've only seen that kind of partially happen in the church I grew up in. And it was kind of interesting. People were getting saved and believers were getting right. And it was like, you know, you just wanted, you know, it's when the people, and this isn't a Baptist church. Let me mention that again. It was a Baptist church. Did I say that? That it was a Baptist church where they wanted to actually have church services, you know, like 7 days a week. Now, the pastor wasn't for that because he needed some rest. But, you know, it was that, we want to come. And they moved on that because we want to hear more. And that was really kind of cool. So awakening can happen in a local church. Awakening can happen technically in a region or even globally. And so that we know about the first and the second awakening here in the United States. We know about how that God moved during the Welsh revivals. I think of one man, his name was Hulse, if I'm not mistaken, where as he was awakened to the burden of souls for men, he actually prayed this and he worked hard at it. Give me souls or I die. Now that's kind of a cool prayer, and we might be willing to pray that. But then he said, give me souls daily or I die. And it came about that he was leading people to the Lord every day of his life. There was I read the book and he was it was talking about this, and he said it was in some of the latter part of his life, and he said that one time he realized as he was getting ready for bed and ready to put his feet under the covers, oh, I haven't witnessed to anyone today, and I've not talked to anyone. And he did what some people that are addicted to running will do. You know, if you're committed to daily running and you don't have your miles in, or you don't have it, and you say, well, I got to get up. We call that, you know, being obsessed. We call that being, you know, too hooked. You're addicted. Well, I guess if you want to say to use that phrase, he was addicted to leading people to Christ. He got back out of bed, put his clothes on, went down to a local cafe. Well, I guess it was like a cafe, kind of an area thing where he could go. Some people, and where most people were in bed. And this was in Wales. And so he went down there and he witnessed to someone, led him to the Lord, went back home. You see, the awakening of understanding that someone who is dead in trespasses and sins, they need to hear the gospel. The person that realizes that the lost are really lost, and it grips your soul, and you want to be moved upon, and you're a willing servant. So it can happen in a local area. It can happen in a global way, and it happens specifically to individuals, because technically, when we are awakened in our conversion, there is a tremendous change. And when we are awakened from being dead in trespasses and sins. There was one man that talked about being led by reading a book by John Stott and some of those particular ministries there. We heard testimonies of other people that came to know Christ in some very unique ways, but by the hearing of the Word of God, by a faithful witness, and local church, local and global awakening does not take place without an awakening of individuals in their souls. Now, why I bring that all up is not to give some kind of an account of the conference where we were, but rather that is the introduction to what we see in the book of Acts. Have you ever wondered, when we come to the book of Acts, chapter 16, and the gospel now is going to go out into the uttermost parts of the earth, we have already seen that there was the Macedonian call. This is after they dealt with the problem at the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. And then they get the Macedonian call. They want to keep going different directions, and the Holy Spirit shuts the door. They get the Macedonian call. They go over, and that's what we partially read this morning there in verse 11 and so forth. Then in verse 12, and there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of this part of Macedonia, a colony. And so we talked a little bit about the place. It was the first European city that the Apostle Paul preached in. It was a leading city. It was a military outpost. It was called the Rome away from Rome. There were many retired Roman soldiers there. There was no taxes. You know, that's kind of like a nice way to place go to retire. However, there was also this idea, and we saw it in the text as Pastor Daniel read it, there was also no synagogue. Now, there were some Jews there, but they weren't. But there was no synagogue, because in this day and age, you had to have 10 men of households to have a synagogue. And so when we read in this particular passage of Scripture, it says in verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, these were what we might begin to call like a God-fearer, a little bit like what we've already seen before in Cornelius. But yeah, they were God-fearing women, but they were they wanted, in a sense, to be Jewish. They were worshiping the Jewish God. They were not fully converted, but they were interested in the God of Israel. There were no men around, and so these women went out and gathered at the riverside for worship service and for prayer so that they could do that. Well, the Apostle Paul and his little entourage, they knew about that. They went out by the river and they spoke to them and they sat down to teach them. Verse 14, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. And so we find that in a day and age and in a culture that was not heavily Jewish, but was Gentile, but it had some Jewish-interested kind of people in it, but not just interested people. They were women. And in a day and age where being a woman was not good, the synagogues and the chief priest referred to the fact that I'm glad I'm not a Gentile. I'm glad that I am not, technically they say I'm glad I'm not a Samaritan too, but I'm glad I'm not a Samaritan. I'm not glad I'm not a Gentile. I'm glad I'm not a dog. And I'm glad I'm not a woman. And so women did not have a high stature here. But this was a Gentile community. And she was, as the text goes on, she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. Now, why would it say that? Well, we go on down and it says, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And she and her household were baptized. Notice, very evidently, she was not married. They were baptized, and she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house. Notice she had our house or the house of my husband, to my house and stay. So she persuaded us, giving every appearance that she was a woman of high caliber. She was, I'll say this, but I don't mean this derogatorily, she was a highfalutin woman. I mean, she was a woman of means, if you know what I mean. She was a woman that, to be a seller of purple, purple was that dye that was used in that day and age that was more of a royal color, and those that wanted some royal coloration in their homes, drapes, and so forth, this was known as the Roman colony, and I think that's why it says earlier it was a colony. We know that from that statement it meant that there were a lot of retired Roman soldiers that were there. They would have a need for a lot of purple when they would go back to Rome and, you know, hobnob. So we're talking the upper, you know, the upper class. And Lydia was part of that as a Gentile, but that she was also interested in the Jewish God. She was a seller of purple, had a good household, and so forth. But then we have this statement. The Lord opened her heart, and we considered that last week, that salvation is the sovereign act of an almighty, powerful God. It's not, you know, just us kind of conjuring up a feeling or so forth, but she heard the word of God. The Lord opened her heart. She didn't open her own heart, but the Lord opened her heart, that salvation is of the Lord, and so forth. So we looked at the first conversion in Europe and this place called Philippi. But now we come, as you go on in the text, look at verse 16. Now, it happened. And you can begin to see and feel the passion as now Luke is going to move on to the next event in his account of the historical expanse of Christianity. And he's tagging it on right here. It happens in the same place. It happens in the same context. Now, one of the things that we don't always get, and that is you get it if you read the Greek in the original language, but they were continuing to go back to this riverside to pray. And Paul continued to persuade them, to teach them in the things of God, which they were, he was teaching God's word in real biblical Christianity, and this church is getting established. We know it later on, and he wrote a letter to it called the Book of Philippians. And this is in Philippi. And so we read in those two first little words in verse 16, now, or three words, now it happened. And so he's continuing on the same concept. And let me just kind of give you a bit of a jump on what's going to be here, and even further in what we read this morning. That the apostle, I'm sorry, that Luke, the physician Luke, who's with the apostles, is going to give us some accounts of personal awakening. He's giving us an account of how people in darkness are coming to light. How people who are dead in trespasses and sins are coming to life, new life in Christ. From those who have an eternity in the direction of hell, now being awakened, and they're going to be off into eternal life with God. And he's showing us how this revival or the awakening is going to expand in Europe in the very beginning of the expanse of the church. So this might be called the beginning of revival, the awakening, the expanse, how God was going to move and what God was going to do in the laying of a foundation so that there would be a church in 2018. Okay? So now, it happened that as we went to prayer, now where were they praying? The context says, we're going back out by the river. And it appears to be that now Paul has taken these women in the household of Lydia and others, and there would have been the expanse and those of her household, the other slaves and everyone that were there. But she was of that upper, the upper level, but to show that the gospel is for, you know, the bond and the free, it's male and female. He would write that in the epistles later. We see it lived out now in the expanse of the gospel. They're going back out to the river and they're going to pray. And as I mentioned last week, a bit of tongue-in-cheek, they're probably praying for men, maybe men to get married to, but definitely men who were, you know, kind of things so that they could build this place. But now they're praying for just for God's work that's there. And they were going to worship true God according to knowledge. So now as it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us. Now keep in mind that Philippi was a Gentile place. This girl is a slave girl. She is of, she's possessed by the Spirit, and she has the spirit of divination. She met us who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. So she's a slave, fortune telling young lady who has demons. Do you think she was Jewish? No. Do you think she was a believer? No. Do you think that she was a Gentile lost in the darkness of sin? Uh-huh. And now he's going, and so you can just see it coming. Oh, we're going to find out of a second conversion experience in the expanse, in the awakening of the area of Philippi, and how God is going to expand the gospel. It's interesting. Now, let's take a look at some of the circumstances around this. And so we already know she's fortune-telling and so forth. She's owned by some men. This girl followed Paul and us, Luke including himself in that. And she cried out saying, and the idea that she kept on crying out, because we're going to find out here in a moment, she did this several days. These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did, notice what it says, for many days. So this is a recurring thing. So we get some ideas here of what's going on. Lydia and her upper class people are constantly going out to the river. They're going out there to pray, and they're meeting out there, and Paul's teaching them. They're growing in the Lord, and things are kind of cool. The work of God in the awakening of sinners, now as it's going off into the Gentiles, is going to be challenged by the god of this world, Satan, and the hosts that, follow him. So this girl now, who's full of demons, is coming out, and she's basically hackling and heckling and just yelling and screaming and giving them bad publicity all over the place. And what we read in verse the second part of verse 18, it's kind of interesting. She did it for many days, and Paul was greatly annoyed. I love that phrase. It kind of just shows his humanity. You know, she just keeps saying it. She keeps coming out. She isn't like, say, listen to these people because they are from God. They were making fun. It's kind of like, in a sense, what the demons were doing when Jesus would heal people in that. They were coming out that this would be something, especially to Gentiles, it would scare people away. This girl is nuts. Or even worse, this girl is of the devil. Don't believe a word she says. And that would be the twist, wouldn't it? What she's saying is true, but it's her saying it. No one's going to take her as a source of authority. They're going to believe the opposite. And so we begin to see that awakenings, whether they're personal, local church, local area, or global, will always be met by the powers of darkness. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's exactly what's going on here. So the awakening is coming. And these people, you know, Lydia's gotten saved, and this little pod of group, you know, it's now getting together, and they're beginning to grow and everything. And then you get this demon-possessed girl coming out all the time saying truth, but it's undercutting the very thing that they're doing. And so we have it. And Paul, I love that. He's greatly annoyed. That is like a euphemism for saying he got fed up. You know, the Apostle Paul had it up to here with that girl. You know, I don't know how you say shut up in Greek, but that is, I'm sure he probably said that. Maybe even stronger. I don't know. Be quiet. Hush your mouth. Whatever. But this is what he says. He became greatly annoyed. And then he turns and says, not to the girl, notice. He knows what's going on. He said to the Spirit, please come out. Would you pretty please come out? There is authority in the awakening of individuals, of churches, of areas, and global. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It isn't, why did you try Jesus? He might help you out a little bit. Wouldn't that be sweet? You know, Jesus was a very nice man, and God is love. And if you need more love in your life, oh, the little warm fuzzies, you need to come. Why don't you give him a try? You'll like it. You know, it's kind of like the little commercial with Mikey and the cereal thing. Hey, Mikey, he likes it. you know, he's going to try the cereal. Jesus, the Son of God, is not somebody you try out and, you know, take it out for a spin to see if he kind of meets the fancy of your little soul. Your soul is dead. Your soul is totally corrupt. You deserve nothing from a holy God except his wrath for eternity. And when in the gospel and when God is crying out to people, as it were, through his spokesmen, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's not a psychological suggestion. It is a command of an almighty God that is to be acted upon. But you can't. Just like Lydia couldn't until the Lord opened her heart. And so he turned, but he's not talking to the girl at this point. He's talking to the demon. And so he doesn't give a slight suggestion. He commands her. I'm sorry, I added a gender to a demon. Isn't it? So, you know, maybe the gender people have at least it right that at least demons don't have maleness or femaleness. And they may be confused too, I'm not sure. But I know this. He commanded the demon to come out. Well, let's take a look, see what then happens. Paul, greatly annoyed, said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone. Can you imagine that? Human trafficking was in the first century in Philippi. Because there were acts of depravity used upon people of divination to help in their worship services, if you know what I mean. Complete depravity, sexual corruptness. And as much as that turns our stomach today, these people see the prophet's gone and then they get angry. Wow. Philippi was not sitting there wringing their hands saying, oh, our sin, and we need help from God. There was no, well, we want to seek awakening as a local area. There was no, we really want. They were steeped in sin, depravity, wickedness. And when one soul is delivered, what do they say? Well, there goes the prophet. We don't want churches in our community because they'll mess people up. They're going to take their offerings and then the taxes will have go away. They won't have money to pay and do these things. And we hear some of those silly things that are given today. We don't want churches. We don't want Christianities. They won't have any money for this and that. So they got upset. Said, well, there goes the prophets. And then we go on to say, and we read this, the prophet was gone. They seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace, to the authorities. They brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. Get that. There, God is awakening sinners. And this world will misinterpret it. It's interesting to hear some people that talk about the Great Awakening and how bad they were. We see, even in our own culture today, how they're trying to rewrite history. My brethren, this world is no friend to grace. Now, let me just go on to say, we'll kind of fast forward for a couple of years, okay? This did not destroy the awakening. Because we go on to read, and next week, Lord willing, we'll take a look at this, and that's when Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns, because they're put in prison. And as Daniel said today as he read, he said, you know, well, we're going to leave them in the stocks. I did that on purpose. But you know what then happens, don't you? The third conversion. See, what do we have? Luke is giving us individual personal awakenings. Lydia, the girl of divination, and it's going to be the Philippian jailer, and how that God took those individuals and their families and had the awakening of a community and the beginning of the Philippian church. But Satan and this world fought it tooth and nail. It is a divine work. These people, that Philippian jailer didn't go to work that day thinking he was going to become a Christian. This girl is being controlled by a demon. She's not seeking deliverance of her sin. Lydia, she was worshiping the right God, but she was incapable because she didn't know the God that she was supposed to be worshiping. And what we have is this, these three accounts that Lydia, the woman who is well-to-do, almost Jewish, and a slave girl. One that was that the community, in a sense, looked up to. Another one that the community looked down upon. One was a self-supporting woman. She had her own good business going along. The other one was a slave girl. It means a bondservant. She was a piece of equipment to make money for men. One self-supporting, lots of money. The other one had nothing. Then their friends get saved. But this girl, her friends, if you want to call them that, they get angry. She was a girl of divination. You might find it interesting that the word there, spirit of divination, actually means, I hate saying this because I know what some of you are going to say. But it really means a spirit of Python. And being a Python owner, I have ball pythons, reticulated pythons, Burmese pythons. So I get it in all of this. But it means that that there was a sense of she had the spirit of a python. This was the word that was used for soothsayers and ventriloquists. I find that interesting. You know that if you're going to do this and have a puppet, and you know what that is? You have one person talking for another. And that's what she was. She was a spokesman of Satan, the spirit of Python. Now, it isn't just, you know, all snakes are bad and, you know, the only good snake is a bad snake or a dead snake. But this python that is in reference to, many believe, is the python which guarded the famous temple of Delphi because that was where the god Apollo was embodied by a snake after he killed him. There's different kinds of folklore that is about that, even in the polytheism of the Gentiles and of the pagans of Philippi. But this was one. This girl was steeped in devil worship. She was a spokesman of the devil. She believed in the pantheon of gods and that she had the spirit of the snake python god Apollo. That's pretty dark. She is lost in sin and degradation. She's lost. She was a slave girl as a medium in contact with demons. This is kind of like the girl that you don't take home to your mom to say, this is the one I want to marry. She was very, very wicked. Her profit makers were those that would use her for divination. What was interesting is that this place was known with a lot of commanders. These girls of divination with the spirit of Python, they were the girls that were used by the commanders to find out whether they should go out to war or not in giving that future idea of prophecy. That the proclamation of all of this, she was a slave, and she declares that these men of the Most High God have come. And she said it so that others wouldn't see it. Now, that phrase, Most High God, we've just gone through, not too long, well, last year, through the names of God. And this is the one, El Elyon. This would be the name of God that was used in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, for Melchizedek. You remember Melchizedek? How that Abraham went out and paid tithes to Melchizedek, who was what? The priest of the Most High God. That he was the creator of the universe. He was the one who was over all. It is the one of power and authority. And she was saying that to draw attention to it. But now here comes the second one. You know where else that was used? Isaiah chapter 14. Remember that I think there's a double application there, and I don't have a problem in saying that it refers to what Satan said. Remember where then Satan, it is said to have said, I will be like the Most High God. I will be like him. That was actually the whole demise of Satan. With a heart of pride, he said, I'm going to be God. This is exactly what this girl cries out. She said it right, but they said it to undercut. And that comes as a ventriloquist. She was just the mouthpiece of Satan. Well, what was the provision and the deliverance offered then? Okay, it was the apostolic authority in the first European city where the preaching went on of Christ's Christological superiority in the faith. As he goes on and says, I command you. And at, what did he say? There in chapter 16. He says to the Spirit, as she met with him and all of this, I command you, come out of her. Is that what he says? Mm-mm. See, that's why in awakening, and when you see this, this is really important stuff that you not leave the words out. I command you in the name of, and we know that the name represents the whole person, in the name of who? Jesus Christ. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. You are referring to the Most High God, and I'm giving you a command in the name of the Son of the Most High God. And immediately the demon leaves. It is affirmation of the truth that Jesus Christ is God. He is the Most High God. And to him, all others must bow, including demons. That needed to be told to a bunch of pagan Gentiles. So you see, as awakening is coming, what do you have? The gospel, which is the good news for the awakening of the soul from death unto life, is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And that gospel is for the well-to-do, like Lydia. A woman, but well-to-do. The gospel that saves the sinner and awakens the dead to new life is for a wicked, despised piece of trash in the eyes of the world, owned by men to make a profit, who is the mouthpiece of Satan. And the gospel's for her. You see, we need to be careful when we think that the gospel is only for those that are nice, clean cut, have the right haircut, wear the right clothes. The gospel is for the rich. The gospel is for the poor. The gospel is for women. For a century, that seemed to take a little bit more of an emphasis, but it is for women. The gospel, remember who's next? A Philippian jailer. It's also for the men. He doesn't forget the men, but we've got to wait till next week to see that one. But the gospel is for the well-to-do, and the gospel are for the low and the despicable and the wicked. The Lord opens her heart. Salvation comes of God. She was not a seeker, except for seeker of more profit. She was a mouthpiece for Satan, and God saved her. And then she would become a mouthpiece for God and his glory. But in the midst of it, what's the end result? I mean, he says, I command thee. Salvation, this woman is taken from dirt to a respectable young lady. And what is the response of the world? I hate that. I hate that. They grabbed the apostles' group, put them before the magistrates, they're stuck in prison in stocks. My brethren, in times of awakening, there will be resistance. There may be arrests. You do not determine, and you definitely do not change the truth of God's almighty word to avoid persecution. You go to jail. The day they say, I cannot say Jesus Christ is the only way of eternal salvation, and all who come some other way will suffer the eternal wrath of God. That the exclusivity of the gospel is in Christ and Christ alone. When that becomes illegal, then I guess I'll be a lawbreaker. Because it's the truth. And the only way awakening comes is when God opens the heart. Has he opened yours? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven,